Let's turn back now to Mark chapter 10. And as we go there, we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege again of opening your word. And we thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Saviour, the one who died upon the cross to give us a hope that we will find in no other place. We read of a man here in this passage who came to Jesus and who went away sad. And we pray that there would be none this evening who would go away sad from Jesus. But we ask, Lord, that as you meet with us in your word, that, Lord Jesus, you would speak into our lives, that you would show us clearly who we are and show us our great need of you, and enable us, we pray, to come and to put our faith in you and to profess our faith in you with the lives that you have given us. So hear our prayers and help us, Lord, in speaking and listening and responding. We pray for those who are not here tonight. We think of some who are ill this evening, some who are receiving chemotherapy, some who have infections, some who are struggling physically, who would desire to be with us, but who are unable to be. And we ask, Lord, that you would minister to them, both in their bodies and in their hearts. And we ask that they would know your presence and that they would know your peace. And Lord, we pray for others who are healthy and who have opportunity, but who have no desire. And we ask, Lord, that you would stir that desire in their hearts. Some who have never known you, Lord, that they would be awakened in order to come in faith to Christ. Others who have known you and who have walked with you, and yet who have grown cold of late. And we ask, Lord, that you would touch their hearts and bring revival where there is lethargy. So hear our prayers and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening with a very pointed question, which I kind of alluded to in the morning. And the question is simply this: who, if we are spared until next Sunday morning, who here should be sitting at the Lord's table? The elements are set down here, and as we gather, there will be the opportunity to come and take the bread and take the wine. And the question is, who should be at the Lord's table? It's important that we do ask that question, because we are not to come to the Lord's table casually. We're not to come to the Lord's table thoughtlessly. We're called to examine ourselves before we come. And tonight, this passage we've settled on at this point in our studies, I think, is a helpful passage in guiding us in self-examination. It's a helpful passage in confirming who should come to the Lord's table and who should not. And the first thing I want to note this evening, as we glance at this rich young man, is it's not just about how we look on the outside. So we start with the negative. The first thing to note here is it's not just about how we look on the outside. I think in many churches, the rich young ruler would have been sitting at the Lord's table in a flash, without barely a conversation. He is exactly the kind of person that we would expect to see at the Lord's table. I mean, when you look at him, as we have him in portrait in this gospel and also in two other gospels, he seems to be a clean-cut, good-living young man. He's a man of some influence. Luke tells us in his account in chapter 18 that he was a certain ruler. So he's a man who had some authority, he had some status in his local community. Probably the kind of man some people looked up to. He's a man with energy and drive, the kind of energy and drive that comes from having youth. Matthew tells us in his account that he was a young man. And he's a man who's likely had some success in business. He appears to be a high earner. He has great wealth. It tells us that in verse 22. He's a man who tries to do the right thing. He says, as Jesus converses with him, and we have no reason to think that he's trying to be deceitful here. He says that he's been working away at trying to keep the commandments since he was a boy. Likely he went to Sunday school and he went to YF. This is the kind of character who probably even went to SU in school, even though it wasn't the cool thing to do. This is a man who shows some earnestness in his seeking. It tells us in verse 17, he ran up to Jesus. Now, people in that day and age, in that culture, they just didn't go running up to anybody. Yet such is the earnestness of this man and his seeking of eternal life. He runs up to Jesus, not caring what other people are thinking of him. He's a man who shows some reverence to Jesus. He fell on his knees. Verse 17 tells us he calls Jesus good teacher. Certainly is respectful. And he's a man who's interested in the things of eternity. Even though he has so much, he doesn't seem to be absolutely consumed by materialism. All the money in his bank account, all the status, all the respect that he had in his community doesn't seem to be enough to satisfy him. He seems to know deep down that he hasn't got eternal life. And so he's interested, he's anxious to be able to receive that eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus. And from the outside, as we look at this character and as we look at this encounter, everything about it looks encouraging. It looks like he's either a believer or he's just about to become a believer. I think if he was on a Christianity Explored course, we would have high hopes for him. I think if he sat in the chairs here week by week, we would be looking for him to come forward over the communion weekend. Everything looks good on the outside. But there was a battle going on in this man's heart. Disciples couldn't see it. But Jesus could see into this man's heart, just like he can see into your heart and my heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at the suit. Man looks at the approach to Jesus. Man listens to the words that the man says, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this man, although his outward appearance looked good, his heart wasn't right. And if he was to be saved, if he was to inherit the eternal life that his soul thirsted for, if he was to ever have a place at the Lord's table, there needed to be a change in this man's heart. So the first thing we see is that it's not just about how we look on the outside. It needs to be more than that. So what more is the question? If it's not about how we look on the outside, how can we inherit eternal life? How can we be made ready to sit at the Lord's table? How can we be assured a place in heaven? It's not just about how we look on the outside. It's about seeing who Jesus is. That's the next point. It's about seeing who Jesus is. Look at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, on first listen, Jesus' answer seems a bit curt, doesn't it? If we were eavesdropping in on this conversation and we see this man approaching Jesus with such enthusiasm, showing him reverence, having a genuine interest, appearing to be very sincere, he comes to Jesus and he asks this amazing question, and Jesus' response just seems to cut him off. "Why do you call me good?" This man, he comes with such potential. He's respectful. He seems earnest. And Jesus, in his response, on first listen anyway, just seems to be a bit dismissive, doesn't it? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Why does Jesus say this? Is he being dismissive? Well, he's not being dismissive. Jesus is showing this man that he's not just a good teacher. He's much more than a good teacher. Jesus is trying to get through to this man that he's not just an instructor who's able to show him on a map or on a flowchart the way to inherit eternal life, but he actually is the way and the truth and the life, as John 3:16 puts it, or John 14:6 puts it, isn't it? Jesus is showing this man in his response that he's not just good, but that he's God. That's why he addresses him in this way. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now I have in my mind Peter, listening in on the side. And Peter has just recently seen in the last chapter or two, and recently professed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Remember, Jesus looks Peter in the eye and he says, "Who do you say that I am? You've walked with me, you've talked with me, you've listened to me. You've told me what the crowds are saying, but who do you say that I am, Peter?" And now Jesus, in a slightly more oblique way, is asking this rich young ruler, "Who do you say that I am? Why do you call me good?" No one is good except God alone. And this is the point at which we wish the man would say, "That's why I called you good. Because I can see that you are God." This is the point where we would hope, in response to Jesus' words here, that the man would make a profession of faith and say, "I can see, Jesus, that you are God. You are good because you are God. God the Son. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." That's what we'd like to read in verse 19 here. But instead of that, there's just silence, it seems. He doesn't really see who Jesus is. And until he sees who Jesus really is, he cannot inherit eternal life. And the same goes for each one of us here. You know, we can be rich. We can be respectable. We can be outwardly very religious. But until we see that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. Until we believe in Jesus, that he is who he says he is, we cannot be saved. We can have all the religious badges on. We can have all the right clothes on. We can say all the right words. We can make all these kind of reasonable, respectable approaches and pay lip service. But until we see who Jesus is, until we believe in our hearts that he is the Son of God, we can't be saved. And we can't go to the Lord's table. We go to the table to profess that we see and we believe that he is God the Son. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. So it's not simply about how we look on the outside. It's about seeing who Jesus is. Next point. It's about seeing who we are. Back to the man. We continue the conversation here. Jesus, when he fails to make a profession of faith, when this man fails to make a profession of faith that he sees that Jesus is God the Son, when nothing is forthcoming, when there only seems to be silence, when he just doesn't get who Jesus is, Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, well, this is a waste of time, let's move on. He continues to preach to him. But notice that Jesus, he doesn't preach the gospel to him. He preaches him the law. One of the commentators, Derek Thomas, he says of this man, he's not yet ready for the gospel because he's not yet ready to hear about Jesus as Savior. And he's not yet ready to hear about Jesus as Savior because he doesn't yet understand his own need to be saved. And that's all quite logical, isn't it? If you're walking along the street, boys and girls, if you're walking along the street in Tarbert later on this evening, and someone says to you, here, take this life jacket, put it on. You'd say to them, no thank you, I don't think I need a life jacket, I'm just walking along the pavement. But if you fell off the pier and you were flapping around and you were sinking fast and somebody threw down a life jacket and said, you know, put that on, hang on to that, you take it in a second because you know that you need to be saved. And this rich young man, he doesn't yet know the danger he's in. He doesn't yet see his sin. He doesn't understand his need to be saved. And so Jesus, he preaches not the gospel to him, but he preaches the law to him. He holds up the commandments like a mirror to him. He puts them in front of his face. Man says, I want eternal life. How do I receive eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, verse 19. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Don't ever tell a lie. Do not defraud, honour your father and your mother. And this would be the point, you would think, that the man would confess. When this Jesus holds up the law to this man and shows him himself, you would think that the man would say, well, if I look at all these commandments here, do not give false testimony. I mean, is there anyone in this room who has never in their life spoken a false word? Anyone in this room who's never told a lie? Who ate these cookies? Not me. Who left half of a cookie on the table here? Not me. I think all of us at some point have given false testimony of some kind or another. This would be the point, even if we think about that one thing, for the man to say, I haven't done all this and I can't do all this. I'm a lawbreaker. I am guilty. I confess it. But he can't yet see who he is. He can't or he won't yet see that he is a sinner. He responds in this amazing verse 20, which is just so blind. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus, who knows his heart, knows fine well that that's a little rubbish. So how does Jesus react to this? Does he walk away now, stunned by this man's pride and spiritual blindness? Does he turn his back on the man and shake his head and say to his disciples, this really is a waste of time? No, we're told in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now that's a point of encouragement surely for us, isn't it? That even though Jesus sees our sin, he looks at us and loves us. And that should be a point of instruction for us as well. When we see the reality of sin around us in the world, when we sometimes feel the sting of sin as others may wrong us and as we suffer in this world which is broken, the temptation is for us to lash out and be bitter, be aggressive. The reaction of Christ here, when he sees such offensive sin in this man's life, because it's an offense against Jesus, he looks at the man and he loves him. And he loved him enough to take out the surgeon's knife and carve open his heart and show him his idol. Jesus loved this man enough to reach into his heart and show to him the sin that was stopping him from receiving eternal life. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And in that moment, the man's eyes are opened. And he sees his sin. He realizes his idol was the love of money. He realizes that if he is to receive eternal life, he has to drop this idol that he's hanging on to so tight. But tragically, he's not willing. At this, the man's face fell, verse 22. He went away sad because he had great wealth. We said it in the morning, you know, he still has great wealth. He still has his reputation intact. He still has power. He still has the respect of the community. He still has so much material stuff. And yet he walks away sad. There's a deep spiritual sadness. And it's just one example in a million of what it looks like to walk away from Jesus. You can have the whole world. You can gain the whole world. You can have everything in terms of what this world has to offer. But when we walk away from Jesus, we walk away sad. And when we hear the call of Jesus to come to his table, and we walk out the door, I've seen a good number of people, even in this room tonight, walking away. They never have a smile on their face. There's a deep spiritual sadness. This man, he sees his sin. He hears the call of Jesus. But he will not repent. He will not follow. And until that changes, he will not receive eternal life. He has no place at the Lord's table. And that's true of all of us. If we don't see our sin, then we will not have any desire to have Christ as Lord and Saviour, because we don't see any need of him. But if we do see our sin, because God has revealed it to us, and yet we refuse to repent of it, then we miss out on eternal life. And we have no place at the Lord's table. Who should be there? Those who should be at the Lord's table are people who see Jesus for who he is, as Lord and Saviour. God the Son. And those who see themselves as the wretched sinners that we really are. This man walks away sad. And the disciples are all really troubled by this. They see this man that they would have signed up in a flash walking away. He seemed to be the ideal candidate for salvation, but he misses out. So the disciples say to Jesus, they said with the children this morning, who can be saved? I mean, if he can't, who can? And they had that just about right. They understood the impossibility of saving themselves. And that all comes through in the conversation. Jesus says to them how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, verse 24. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. Salvation is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. And now the gospel is kicking in. See, the rich man didn't get this far. The rich young man, he didn't get to the gospel. He didn't get to the point where Jesus was able to say to him, all things are possible with God. The rich man walks away and he has nothing but bad news ringing in his ears. He walks away before the good news could even be preached. With his money full, his pockets full of cash. But the disciples, those who saw their sin, those who were willing to leave behind their sin, to repent of sin and believe in Jesus, they now hear the gospel. They now hear how they can be saved. And it's not about them and what they're doing. It's about Jesus and all that he was going to do. And the final thing we see here, just as we finish, is that our salvation, our place at the Lord's table, is dependent upon seeing why Jesus came. And in the final section, and time is gone, so I haven't got time to deal with it, Jesus says to them once more, he outlines the reason that he came. He came to save. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. See, what was impossible with man, namely salvation, namely receiving eternal life, was made possible. How? In and through the death and the resurrection of Christ. How can we be justified? How can our hearts be made just as if we had never sinned? How can we be saved from sin and Satan and death and hell? How can we be assured of eternal life? Only through the death and resurrection of Christ. Only through what Jesus was telling them he was determinedly set to do. And has now done. It's through seeing why Jesus came and putting our faith in what Jesus has done that we can be saved. And the Lord's table is the place that we are called to go to remember that and profess that our faith is in him and what he has done. So who should be at the Lord's table? Well, not simply those who are wearing sharp suits and dark clothes. It's not about that. It's about seeing who Jesus is as Lord and Saviour. And if you can see that, it's because God the Holy Spirit is working in your life. It's about seeing who we are as sinners who are in need of the grace of Christ. And if we can see that, it's because God the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. And it's about seeing why Jesus came. We take the bread. We take the wine. And we see. And we remember why Christ came. And as we partake of it, we are saying he came for me. And my faith is in him. And if you can put your amen to that, your place is at that table. Do this, says Jesus, to remember me. Don't disobey him. Don't walk away from him. Because if you do, you will walk away sad. Sad in time. And if there's no change, sad for eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encounter that's recorded for us, and we see ourselves at so many junctures in this, and we thank you that we see ourselves in this. And we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in each one of our hearts. We pray that we would see what Mark, the gospel writer, intended for us to see in the writing of this gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We pray, Lord, that we would see as you work in our hearts and shine your light into the dark places of our inner being. We pray that we would see, not that we have kept the commandments since we were boys and girls. We know that we haven't. Help us, Lord, to see the depravity of our sin in order that we will run to Christ asking him to be our Saviour. We thank you that he went to a cross, that he did suffer, that he did die, and he did rise in order that we could be saved. And we ask, Lord, that that salvation is something that we would each take hold of this evening, that we would begin to taste the eternal life that comes through a saving relationship with Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.